Now I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 1. While you're doing that, I'll just refer back to the scripture that our brother read earlier from Song of Solomon and chapter 5. The scene is dramatic. It's poignant, touching. And to some of the participants, bewildering. The young bride wakes up and her lover, her husband, is gone. She thinks back on all those times when she didn't love him or show her love for him as she should have. And to make it more poignant, she thinks how lovely he is, how much love he has showered on her. And contrary to all custom and all prudence, she runs out into the midnight street. The night watch, the policemen mistake her for, well, you know what they mistake her for, a different type of woman, and they beat up on her. And her friends look on. She says in verse 8, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick." And they stand back in amazement. And they ask the question. The Bible's full of questions. Praise God, it's full of answers too. What is your beloved more than another beloved? Today we'd say, what's the big deal? What's so special about him? Someone once said, you know an Irishman because he always answers one question with another. I said, who told you that? I probably would flunk hermeneutics class for doing this, Brother Fred, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to exegete this scripture with a totally different scripture. I'm going to try and answer this question with a reading from Revelation 1. Bear in mind the question. What's your beloved more than any other beloved? What's so special about the one you love? Revelation chapter 1, reading from verse 1. To verse 6. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is your beloved more than any other beloved? What's so special about Jesus? I want to ask that question this morning. By God's grace, do pray for me as I preach. We'll seek to answer it, no doubt insufficiently, but hopefully faithfully, from these few verses of Scripture, particularly verses 4 to 6. Because really these questions, or this question, what's so special about Jesus, are answered when we answer three attendant questions. I think John must have been an Irishman. Who he is, what he has done, and what our response ought to be to it. What is your beloved more than any other beloved? Who is he? The first thing that this passage of Scripture tells us is that he is God himself. Look at verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. John is beginning his greeting to the churches. He's an old man at this stage. He's in exile on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony to Jesus. The Jesus that he walked with all those years ago, on whose bosom he leaned at the Last Supper, about whom he's written his gospel, about whom he exalts in his letters. And now for one final time, he gets to talk about Jesus. Well, he rarely talks about much else. But he gets this stupendous revelation, these succeeding visions that are, let's face it, much understood and much misrepresented. But it's God revealing through his Son those things we need to pay attention to. Ultimately, who he is, what he has done, and the difference that that makes. And so he says, the greeting comes from him who is and who was and who is to come. It's a Hebrew way of saying the God of all eternity. The one whom Moses described as the eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath thee are the everlasting arms. Furthermore, he's the sevenfold spirit before his throne. Spirit of God himself. And in the same breath, he exalts and mentions Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead. He says much more as the revelation unfolds, but from the very beginning, in the same breath, having the same status, sharing the same nature, the eternal God and Jesus Christ. It's God who comes to us in Jesus. He's Emmanuel, Isaiah prophesied, God with us. He's the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah prophesies. I will come, he says in Ezekiel, and I personally will shepherd my sheep. So when Jesus stood and said, I am the good shepherd, what was he saying? He says, I'm the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy that the Lord himself, Jehovah, will come and shepherd his own sheep. What's so special about your beloved? Well, he's God. That's special. Secondly, he's God himself, but he's described as the faithful witness. He's faithful in his witness unto death. When we see Jesus, he himself says, we've seen the Father. There's nothing about God that we cannot discover by looking to Jesus. But the most precious thing that Jesus bears witness to, of who God is and what God is like and what God will do for us, we see as he bears witness on the cross of Calvary. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. When a witness steps into the witness box in the courtroom, he or she must tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Brothers and sisters, when we look at the cross of Calvary, do we ask, ultimately, what is God like? We see the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. The truth that scandalized the religious leaders. This man is a friend of sinners. Write him off. Brothers, Jesus bears faithful witness that the God of glory is friend of sinners. If you're here this morning, you're saying, what's so special about Jesus? He's the friend of sinners. Amazingly, undeservedly, sinners are loved by God. Thirdly, he's described as the firstborn from or from among the dead. In Hebrew thought, that the idea of the firstborn, of course, was an idea of dignity. It was the idea of, this was obviously the king's designated heir. Who a person was, who the heir to the throne was designated by calling him the firstborn. Who Jesus is settled forever. Those of you who are here in Sunday school heard me. This is the heart of my testimony. For Stephen Murphy, 30 years ago, who Jesus is settled forever by him being raised from the dead. What's so special about your beloved? He's God. He's God come among us. He's God come among us, who loved us and gave himself for us, who hung on the cross but is on the cross no more because death couldn't hold him. In John 10, he made an amazing claim. John 10, verse 18. He says, I have authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. Any human being can speak those words. They're very simple words to say. Only one person has ever vindicated them. As the faithful witness, as the firstborn from and from among the dead, we see that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, is exactly today who he says he is. But his being the firstborn from the dead doesn't just designate who he is, it points us to him for hope of resurrection for ourselves. His resurrection is both the proof and the pledge that all those who are his people will rise too. What's so special about your beloved? More than another beloved. He's God. He's God come among us as one of us, doing for us what we desperately needed and didn't deserve. And he's raised from the dead to prove it's done, it's finished, it's accomplished. And all who put their trust in him share his resurrection too. That's special to me. And there's more. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. As a result of his being faithful unto death, the Father has given Jesus, as firstborn from the dead, the power to rule over all flesh. Philippians 2, in that wonderful section from verse 9 to 11, which describes how he humbled himself.
became obedient, took himself upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in the form of a servant, humbled himself unto death, and even unto the death of the cross. This is wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, both in heaven, on earth, and even underneath the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this great theme that John opens up here is continued. And we have that wonderful picture in chapter 19 when the heavens are torn asunder, Brother Mitch, and he comes riding in glory. The great warrior king, conquering and to conquer. And on his thigh is inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is your beloved above all other beloveds? The one who died for his people, the one who lives and intercedes for his people and makes intercession for his people. We can say it, it's no exaggeration. He rules and reigns in the entire universe for his people. You see, that's why the Apostle Paul could say, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things that now are, nor things that are yet to come, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's all under his feet. And he's been exalted and made head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What's so special about Jesus? Oh, he's special. He's unique. Well, that's who he is. God himself. The faithful witness come among us to bear witness to the truth of who God is. One of John's favorite themes is God is love. What do we mean? Look to Calvary. He's the firstborn from among the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth. What has he done? Your beloved. To him who loves us. To him who loves us. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus loves his people. It's a love that's special and particular to them alone. Let's take a few moments to look at five things that the Bible says about the love of him who loves us. First of all, it's particular and personal to us. Isaiah 43, he says, since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. God loves his people particularly and especially. What's so special about your beloved? Oh, what's special about him is the way he loves me. I've loved you, says the Lord, Malachi 1:2. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved. Now, Jacob didn't deserve to be loved any more than Esau. I don't deserve to be loved any more than anybody else. But for some reason, hidden in the depths of him who is love, he decided to love me. But what is your beloved any more than any beloved? Oh, there's many answers, but one thing is special. He loves me. Remember that wonderful children's hymn? Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Particular love. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let's rejoice in it. Let's weep tears of joy for it. Let's be humbled by it. Let's be grateful for it. Let's live in it. But secondly, it's also an eternal love. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you." Jeremiah 31. Before the first created light ever shone, and as John Newton says, when the sun itself forbears to shine, there's something shining eternally, the love of God for his people. Because of that eternal love, we experience salvation. Note the order of argument in Jeremiah 31. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Our experience of that love in this life doesn't originate in this life. Our experience of that love in this life is the outworking of a love that has no beginning and, praise God, has no end. One of our favorite hymns in our church in the dock is "Loved with Everlasting Love." Led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. The last verse goes something like this. Hopefully I can remember it now. It says basically that when all else disappears and the universe itself is no longer there, that as long as God exists and I exist, he will love me, I will love him. Eternal love. Thirdly, Hosea 14 verse 4. It's a free or a gracious love. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. This is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Because this is the heart of grace. As I look at myself, as we look at ourselves, the closer we look, the more reasons we find for God not to love us. But as we look back at his word, he says, "Yes, but I will love you freely. I love you not because of what you're like, or not because of what you've done or what you will do. I love you freely. And because of my love, I will deal with your sin. Your sin won't stop me loving you. My loving you will eventually stop your sin." Amen. Fourthly, these are all linked, of course, it's an effective love. It's a love that makes a real difference. It's not some sort of emotion. It's a love that changes individuals and families, and in the case of Israel of old, even a nation. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is powerful love. This is life-changing love. This is destiny-forming love. This is a love that will turn the universe upside down and inside out and right side up. Maybe you're here this morning. You say, you know, it's nice to hear about God's love, but what difference does it make? Paul says, writing to the church at Ephesus, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is committed to his people. The same power that created the universe, that brought Israel out of Egypt, that brought Lazarus out of the tomb, is the same power that's committed to the salvation of his weak, undeserving, but much loved people. Which brings me to the final point about his love. It's a persevering love. In John 13 and verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour has come, that he should depart from this world to be with the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." They didn't know it. They actually refused to believe it. They wouldn't hear tell of it. But the cross was almost upon him. When they came in, none of them was prepared to wash the feet of the others. So he takes off his outer robe, girds himself with it, and kneels down and begins to wash their feet. Peter says, "Oh Lord, oh, you're not going to do that for me. That's just way too much. That's not appropriate. He says, if I do not do this, you can have no part with me." Wasn't he teaching them the extent of the commitment of his love? Whatever it took, and it would take everything, he was prepared to give because he loved them to the end. They didn't deserve that he would love them at all. They and we have done so much since we entered this house of worship. Never mind what we do out there. That should cause him to stop loving us, but doesn't. Because it's a personal love, an eternal love, a free love, an effective love, and praise God, a persevering love. What is your beloved more than another beloved? Well, he's God himself. He has become one of us to do for us what we desperately need and don't deserve. He's done it completely, and he's triumphed over sin and death, and he's exalted to the Father's right hand. There, in the highest place that heaven affords, he loves us. Always has, always will, personally, powerfully, perseveringly. To him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The 18th century Baptist preacher and theologian John Gill, I think, gets to the heart of this. Let me quote what he says. Let's just think about it for a minute. Commenting on this, washed us from our sins in his own blood, he says, which shows that these persons were loved before washed. They were not first washed and then loved, but first loved and then washed. Love was the cause of washing, and not washing the cause of love. Grace, isn't it? It's not that he cleaned us up and then said, well, now you deserve my love. He says, you don't deserve my love, but I love you freely. And because I love you, I will cleanse you. Christ loves us amazingly, continually and eternally. But this type of love that's particular, that's personal, that's effective, reaches out to do what needs to be done, whatever the cost. And the cost, as we said already, was everything. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood. The means, his own blood. The Son of God has become one of us, lived the life we should have lived and didn't, and then amazingly takes our place as though he has committed our sins, although he hasn't, by substituting himself, by placing himself under God's wrath for my sin through the shedding of his blood. God is satisfied that my sins are dealt with. So satisfied that Jesus can cry in victory from the cross, "It is finished." Here is a cleansing that is so thorough and so effective that its outworking have everlasting, eternal consequences. Now, as I shared earlier, many of you know that both Maria and myself come from a Roman Catholic background. And in the Roman Catholic Church, people are taught that the sacrifice of Christ in some way must continue through the Mass. It must be applied that way. When we understand what Christ did at Calvary, we realize that what he did once for all. The shedding of his blood, the pouring out of his life as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins is so effective that Hebrews 9:14 can say, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." What Jesus has done for his people in his life and his death and his resurrection is an effective, life-changing, eternally significant transformation that nothing or no one else can accomplish. And we see the effectiveness of his love for us and his cleansing of us by his blood in the next phrase that follows on immediately. Not only has he loved us and all that that means and washed us from our sins in his blood, but that work is so complete that it can go on to say, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Our cleansing, our liberation are such that we can have a new standing before God. We can stand before God in the highest destiny that it's possible for a human being to have. In one sense, this very descriptive phrase, being made kings and priests to our God, his God and Father, is another way of saying that we've been restored to that which was God's purpose for human beings all along. Well, what does it mean then to be kings? It's an Old Testament concept, of course. But the kings in the Old Testament were not ceremonial monarchs. They had real power and real authority, and they were meant to lead their armies out into victory. In his grace, God has decided that his people, all his people, that countless multitude that he'll introduce us to later on in Revelation, from every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue of people who Jesus has loved, share in his victory that he won at the cross. Such that in Romans 5:17, it's declared that we can now reign in life through that one man, Christ Jesus. The context is what Adam blew it, what Adam threw away, what Adam squandered, the high destiny of the human race, Jesus Christ has recaptured, never to be lost again. We are kings. Kings sharing his human royalty. The theme he picks up then in chapter 3 of Revelation, if you want to look at verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. As we go through life as God's people, we face many challenges, many battles. The full artillery of hell itself is trained on us. What does Paul say? But we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. The battle is fierce. The battle is long. It goes on till we draw that last breath. But there's a crown that can never be taken away, because it's not won by us, but it's won for us by Jesus himself. What height has he raised us to? Look for a moment in Hebrews chapter 1. You know, there's certain verses that are in the Bible that if they weren't in the Bible, I wouldn't dare to believe the truth that they teach, because it just seems too good to be true. Most of Hebrews chapter 1 is described in drawing a very clear distinction, an infinite space, if you like, an infinite chasm between the status of the angels of God and the Son of God. And in verse 13, it reaches its climax, really. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And this glorious picture of the exalted Christ. Being brought into the very center of the universe. All his enemies scattered before him. A place that the angels worship but cannot share. But yet, to that place of honor in the center of the universe, Christ brings something back that he didn't bring from it. He brings humanity, doesn't he? One of the old Puritan preachers put it this way: the dust of the earth has been raised to God's right hand. For Jesus left heaven and was incarnate in the womb of Mary. He didn't have human nature when he left heaven. He was predestined to have it, but he took upon it himself in the womb of Mary. When he ascends back into heaven, what does he bring with him? Our nature. Is this the destiny of man? Is this the destiny of those who belong to Jesus, to be exalted at the Father's right hand? Well, it must be, for where the head is, the body must surely follow. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we share his divinity. No, we do not. But the human nature that is inextricably bound to his divinity has been exalted to the highest possible place. And the angels who cannot share that, to whom it has never been said to them, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, are they not all ministering spirits, servants, if you like, sent forth to minister, to serve? Well, if it said Jesus, we would say amen, wouldn't we? I understand that. But what does it say, Brother Mitch? It says, for those who will inherit salvation. He has made us kings. This theme is developed in the wonderful picture we have in Revelation, where we see the 12 elders surrounding the throne, representative, I believe, of the people of God. What did they wear on their heads? A crown. But there's one other picture, isn't there? You see, it's all of grace. The crown belongs to him, but it's been graciously given to them, to us really, because that's who they represent. So what do? They take off the crown and they place it at his feet. Because although they're kings, it's he who has made them kings. Because he remains uniquely King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then they're pictured as priests. One of the great doctrines of the Reformation is that the recapturing, after 1,000 years, of the true position of all the people of God. Men, women, boys, girls, from the moment a person is brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're brought amazingly, undeservingly, graciously to share in his royal priesthood. And they can cry out, Abba, Father. There is no veil anymore. It's been torn in two from top to bottom. And for them, the throne of the universe is where they go and meet with their Father through Jesus, because it's now the throne of grace. And Peter says, we're enabled to offer acceptable worship to God through Jesus Christ. We've been built into a spiritual house, offering worship, acceptable worship to God through Jesus Christ. You're here this morning and you're not a believer, what are you missing? You're missing the very purpose of life itself. The world is selling you short. You and I have been created with a destiny to be loved by and to love himself. What is your beloved more than any other beloved? I think we're getting the answer, aren't we? What is he? He's Jesus. He saves his people from their sins. He's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Which brings us briefly to my final point. What are we to say to all of this? Who Jesus is, what he has done. What's the appropriate response? The appropriate response is what the Bible calls worship. To him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I've tried to sum it up in one phrase. The eternal love of God is manifested in the gracious attitude of God, which is actuated in the redeeming work of God, for the people of God, which all then results in the worship of God by the same people of God. That's what you see happening in Revelation, isn't it? As each scene unfolds, it brings us back to those same questions. Who is he? He's the Lord of glory. Become my Savior. And my response is to love him and to worship him. To him be glory. Glory belongs to God alone. Behold, I am the Lord. My glory I will share with none other. Yet here it's clearly ascribed to Jesus. Why? Because he deserves it. Because he's God. Much your beloved. He's God. As the Son of God, he's fulfilled the eternal purposes of his Father. That eternal purpose that he should come down and redeem all those that the Father had given him. To him be glory and dominion forever. But even as we move from contemplation to worship, there's a tremendous encouragement for us in that. Even as we shift the focus totally away from ourselves to him and his glory, there's an encouragement. Perhaps an encouragement for those who are maybe weakest and struggling this morning. As we focus on Jesus and all his inexpressible glory, what's the encouragement for me in that? Well, it's simply this, that Jesus is ultimately glorified in what he has done in our salvation. And he cannot and will not lose one ray of his deserved glory. The infinite, eternal glory and dominion that he has, he himself has linked inseparably to the salvation of every one of his people. And so he can turn to the Father and say, not one of those whom you have given me have I lost. The perfect good shepherd loses none of the sheep that the Father entrusts to his loving care. Their eternal security is part of his glory. And if he were to lose even one of those entrusted to him, his glory will be diminished forever. So he will not, he cannot. John was beginning to write this wonderful revelation to Christians living in a harsh world, an uncaring environment. The world is still harsh and uncaring. And the world looks at us as the daughters of Jerusalem looked on the lovesick bride all those years ago and says, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? Brothers and sisters, those who are loved by Jesus this morning, ought we not always to be able to give an answer for the hope that is in us? Ought we not be able to say this morning, oh, if you knew him, you'd love him too. Yes, we're lovesick. We love him. We're not ashamed to love him. We love him because he first loved us. We've discovered, to our amazement, that he's always loved us, and he always will. That we never have deserved his love, and we never will. But that love has reached down and met us not where we should be, but where we were, and has gripped us with such a tender yet firm grip that it will never let us go. And we're convinced that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. That's our beloved. He's different from all other beloveds because he's Jesus. He's Emmanuel, He's God with us. And he's with us and he's for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And we would love that you would love him too. And he's here this morning. He says, if any man come to me, out of his very inner being will flow rivers of living water. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And I, the Lord of glory, who is also Emmanuel, God with us, will give you rest. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. And I will raise you up on the last day. What is your beloved more than other beloveds? Come to him, and you will love him too.